Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, "For God has committed them to all disobedience, that he might show mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or first given to him that it may be given back? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom is glory forever and ever. Amen. You and I represent a living body here on earth whose command is to bring glory to God. The reason we exist is to glorify him and to show this kind of perfection to a world that knows nothing of it. Unfortunately, the concept of right to life has become a very divisive concept in our culture. It leads to confusion, and it leads to kind of a misnomer. Because in our culture, if you say a right to anything, then it automatically changes the way we as Americans view things. And my right to life all of a sudden becomes equated to our preamble to the Constitution, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, which are not biblical goals. Or it becomes equated to my right to have a life that I'm happy with, my right not to be annoyed, my right not to have you cut me off on the highway. Right? So the right to life might better be expressed as the gift of life rather than a right to life, because a gift of life has to come from someone and be given to someone else. But if life is a gift, then can I ask you, how are you using yours? Are you living your life in such a way that another woman who is pregnant, who is wondering whether to abort or whether to keep her child, could look at your life and say, "I would very much like for my child to have the hope that you have in yours"? Or do you live your life defeated in self-doubt, in the past, haunted by your sins? Do you live a life that does not express the glory of God, but in fact would say to this girl, "If that's all there is to being a Christian, there is no hope in that either"? How do you live your life? I know that it's hard to live above the fray. Anybody who's been alive knows it's hard to live above the fray. And we all have a tendency to say, "Yeah, but you don't understand what it was like for me." There are very difficult decisions one has to make in life, and we frequently blow them. But I think that by and large, we try to do the right thing. But the problem is, when we do the right thing in our own eyes, God usually condemns it. And Scripture is all about people doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. It takes clarity of thought. It takes guidance to make the right decisions. And as you know, as my role here as a counselor, people constantly come to me and ask me for that wisdom. And I pray that I give it sometimes. But let me share with you some of the wisdom that Bob Carroll had when he was in college, when he was growing, trying to do what he thought was right in his own eyes. I don't know how many of you know this, but I set up an underground railroad to get draft dodgers into Canada. I was involved in draft counseling, allowing people to avoid the Vietnam War and showing them legal ways to be able to avoid the war. Now, while I was doing this at the University of Minnesota, I was also actively involved in ROTC and volunteered for the Marines. Okay, you explain that one to me. Right? Doing what I thought was right in my own eyes. I also was a McGovern, if you remember that name out of the past, campaigner, and campaigned greatly for McGovern. When it came time to vote, I voted for Nixon. I have no idea why, other than something told me maybe McGovern wasn't the right choice. I don't know. I was also in charge of Senate and press relations for the National Organization for the Reform of Marijuana Laws to legalize marijuana use in the United States. I was actively involved in that organization. And yet I had stopped using marijuana because I recognized it was destroying my motivation and my concentration abilities. Again, doing what I thought was right in my own eyes. I set up a suicide prevention center at General Hospital in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and was a director of that center while I was going through college, and yet borderlined on suicide myself. James 1:8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And so were you when you committed your sins. So were you when the pressures that came to bear at that particular day or those particular days caused you to say, "This is right, right?" Or, "No, this is right, right?" If you go back and look at the turmoil that you've gone through since those days, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you will turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13. I just want to give you a baseline here for our conversations. Pardon me. Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, the latter part of the chapter, it's discussing, can we eat meat or can't we eat meat, Paul? Now, where does this come from? It's creating an analogy here. In the old days, meat was sacrificed to idols, but not just by Christians. There were all kinds of pagan religions that sacrificed their bulls and their calves and the heifers, whatever, to idols. And then, because the priests couldn't use it all, or they wanted to make money, or whatever the reason was, they sold the meat on the street. So you had your choice. You could walk in, and you can buy ground beef for $2 a pound, or you can buy the choice meat. You know, remember, the meat that's sacrificed is always the best. Choice steak and filet mignon for $1.50. The question was, the meat was sacrificed to idols. Paul, can I buy the filet mignon, or do I have to stay with the hamburger? All right. Now, being raised a good Catholic, I knew I had to stay with the hamburger because, you know, we're not worthy of things. We're taught humility. And many of us here get lost in our Galatian concepts of legalism. But the question they said was, can we eat meat? And Paul answered here and in Corinthians, yeah, you can eat meat. Doesn't matter. There are no other gods. So whatever they're offering it to, big deal. Go ahead and eat meat. Unless, of course, it'll cause your brother to stumble. And if it will cause your brother to stumble, don't eat it. Then we get back and forth into all these questions. Whether should I eat it? Should I eat it? How do I do it? Paul summarizes it here in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin." If you're not sure whether eating the meat would be a sin or not, don't eat it. It's a holding principle for us. Same thing is true. If you're not sure if stepping in a crack on the sidewalk is a sin or not, then don't step on the crack and go find out whether it's a sin or not. But if you step on that crack on the sidewalk, for you, it is sin. I bring this in because many of us didn't stop to think, how does God view what I'm about to do? Can I do what I'm about to do from faith? If you'll flip forward a few more books to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Him. We have heard many debates about whether abortion is right or wrong, whether some of the other sins that we get involved in are right or wrong. But is that the mindset that someone would have being prepared to have an abortion? Is that the mindset that you had when you were overwhelmed by some sins? Is that the way that you were thinking when you gave in to your sin? Of course not. Obviously not. If you were thinking that way, you would not have given into your sin. We have a need to put on the mind of Christ, to think like the mind of Christ. And it says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which is this book. Right? Man, you remember Tuesday night, we discussed the concept of guilt. And if you've been around me for more than 10 minutes, you probably know I always concentrate on this concept of guilt. But guilt is not a feeling. Right? Guilt is a state of being. And either you're here in a state of guilt, or you're over here in a state of righteousness. And your feelings don't count. Right? Because our seared consciences will not tell us whether or not we're here. What will tell us is the Word of God. And our untrained consciences won't tell us. Because I didn't know it was a sin, it's still a sin. Right? And our weak consciences won't tell us. The only thing that will tell us whether we're in the state of sin or the state of righteousness is God's Word. And as we evaluate our own lives and we look backward, we as humans focus on our feelings. And there are untold number of women who have had an abortion and moved into the state of guilt. And then they've confessed it. Somewhere along the line, they recognize what's taken place. And they have moved into the state of righteousness before God. But where do they feel? The issues that we face is that we, if we are going to be a church ministering to people that are hurting, have to know how to minister. And if a person says to you, I can't believe, I know God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. What they're saying is that their opinion of themselves is more important than God's opinion of them. That's tremendous blasphemy. But it's completely understandable as we understand emotions. But we have to take people who make and are lost to these handles and cannot witness and cannot live a joyous life because they think that they're here. And they feel like they're here. But the truth of the matter is, if you have confessed your sins, you are in a state of righteousness. That doesn't mean there's not pain that comes from our past sins. That doesn't mean that you should just be dancing all the time when you think of your sins. But understand that before God, the righteous, there are untold number of women who need to hear this from you. They're your neighbors. They're your friends. They're the people that you work with that are hurting. You saw some of the symptoms that were listed above for women who had abortions. Well, I may not agree with psychologists as to how to treat those women. I can recognize those symptoms do exist. The difficult issue that we have is that most of us really don't believe that we can commit or that we did commit such heinous crimes. We look at ourselves and we recognize that I thought I was a fairly decent person. I mean, I've worked hard. I've tried to take care of my family. But we get caught up in some concept at some point of weakness in our lives, and we fall, and we sin. And Satan wants us to live there forever. But the issue that you'll have to be aware of when you're ministering to these people, anyone who has these life-dominating sins, is this. They have been taught that they're wrong or they're bad. And they say, yeah, I'm the chief of sinners. Right? When in fact they haven't been able to confess it to anyone else. When in fact our culture as a church, a Christian church, someone walks forward and says, I had an abortion, tends to be aghast rather than understanding the reality is 45% of all women are going to have an abortion. Either have or will have. That's every other house in your block that you have an open door to minister to and to witness to. And if, in fact, they do believe that they are the chief of sinners, odds are what they're speaking is self-pity. Because the Apostle Paul said, I am a chief sinner. Right? In fact, if you will, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1, verse 15 of Timothy says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. How can people know that God can forgive them of their sins if you're afraid to say that God forgave you of your sins? If we won't be real as a church and say, these are my sins that God has forgiven me of, how can we hand hope off to all the others in our world? I remember reading Philip Yancey's excellent book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And in that book, there's a story of a young woman who was a heroin addict, who was pregnant, kept her child, and then her child, at the age of 3 or 4, the woman started renting the baby out, okay, to pedophiles. And by the time she came to Yancey for questions, he said, why didn't you go to the church? Why didn't you come to the churches that were nearby? And she said, the church, they would have only condemned me. Now, I'm not standing here saying what she did was fine. But if we're going to meet people where they are and move them to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, we have to meet people where they are in the heinousness of their sins and be prepared to take them and move them the next step that they need to become a fully devoted follower. But the problem with what I'm asking us to do is that if you come forward, you know, how many times have we had altar calls and people don't come forward for whatever reason? Right? Because if they do come forward, then people are going to know something's going on in my life, you know, and I don't know that I want people knowing what's going on in my life. And so we're caught up in worrying about what other people think. Again, flip back a few books to Galatians chapter 3. If we're worried about what it is that people are thinking, what they will judge us, I want to encourage you today with these words from Paul. Because if we as a church set the standards, you have to be perfect in order to be part of this church, or that you cannot confess your sins in order to be a part of this church, then we are moving back into legalism. Listen to what Paul says about that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it was in vain? You see, the Galatians were brothers and sisters in Christ, who all of a sudden started saying, yeah, but you can't do this, and you can't have done this, and you've got to do this. And they brought all the laws, were bringing laws back in. And Paul is saying, folks, regardless of your past, it is Christ, by His Spirit, that has saved you. It is the Spirit that has done the work for you in bringing you to Jesus Christ. And it's Christ on the cross that has done the work for you. It is not of your works. It is of God's. He gets the glory. I know that for those of you who have had abortions or paid for them, that today is one of the hardest days of the year. This day, Mother's Day, and the anniversary of your child's death tend to be terribly painful days. And you look upon yourself and you wonder, how did I get there? And I'm not trying to soft pedal where you are at all or what's taken place, but I want you to remember, Jan and I were, as an example, in Jerusalem, as you know, this fall. And as you stand overlooking Jerusalem, you see off to the left, or to my left when I was there, the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is a shallow valley off to the side, going to the east, where people would take their newborn babies. And after the wife was better, they would dress it up pretty, bring it down to the Valley of Hinnom, and burn them to the god Baal. Now, if I have to compare a woman who really didn't understand what an abortion was when she had it to a person who's dressed up their newborn baby and burned them to the god Baal, I have to say one is more grievous than the other. And yet I know, theologically, that any one of us given over to sin can do the same thing. As wicked as that sounds. In the past 50 years, how many Russians, how many Jews, how many Palestinians, how many Croats, how many Bosnians, How many Hutu? How many Tutsi? How many Cambodians have been killed by the millions and millions and millions by people who go home and eat dinner with their family at night? How many soldiers in our armies have let the smell of blood get to them? Those of you who served in Vietnam know the anger that took place when you would watch your buddies get killed by the booby traps or wounded or paralyzed. And you would take that anger out, and you have to live with the fact that you have killed innocent people. How many of us have such life-dominating sins in our past that we just cannot break free? Well, as dumb as this may sound, and as naive as psychologists may say it sounds, look with me, if you will, to Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. That's a promise from God to you that if you will turn to Him and confess your sins, you move from this state of guilt to the state of righteousness. By His actions, not yours. If you simply recognize what He's done, by His actions, you're changed. I give you a further promise of His in this book. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to this promise. And you, being dead in your trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. We don't see it in the English. But the way the Romans made a public spectacle was when they defeated their enemies, they stripped them, they tied them, and put them at the head of their army when they marched back into the city victorious. And the former foes, the kings, the people they were most afraid of, are now marching through the city, tied and naked, being laughed at, having things thrown at them. That is what Christ has done. He has made all of the principalities and powers that were against Him a public spectacle. But more than that, I want you to see something else in this passage. While we were over in Israel, again, one of the most moving sights for my wife was the Wailing Wall. You know, the wall where the Jews go to and pray, and they take their notes, and they write their notes, and they say, "Oh, Lord, please help me with this." And they put it in the wall, and they pray over it. And it's a most incredible sight because you have, you know, the rabbis and all their black outfits, and the prayer garments that they're wearing and the shawls, and you have the women on one side and the men on the other, and you have then younger men carrying their machine guns on their back while they're praying and bowing, because they're there to defend as well as to pray. And they're prepared. And yet I can't help but think of the contrast between what the Jews are doing at the Wailing Wall with all the intensity that frequently we fail at, many times. They are praying for the Lord. And yet, we miss something. We miss something the same way. A little digression here. I grew up as a Catholic. And those of you who are Catholic know we wear crucifixes. Now, the difference between a cross and a crucifix, it's a crucifix has Jesus on it. Okay? I think there's a place for that. Now, I'm not trying to talk heresy here. He was on the cross. What they don't teach is where he is now. What they don't teach is what he has done. What the crucifix doesn't do is give the hope. But if you think of the Wailing Wall on these notes, and then you look at this verse, and you realize that it says that Jesus has taken the righteous requirements of the law against you and against me and has nailed it to the cross. Have you ever looked at the cross as having all kinds of documents nailed to it? Documents that say Bob Carroll is condemned to death and eternity and separation of Jesus Christ because of his actions. Because of him being a liar, his anger, fornication, for his worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is to be served forever and ever, for his being one who is seeking the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Take your pick of sins. Any and every one of them make me guilty forever before a holy God. Now, what sin is it that you have in your life that you don't think that Christ can nail on the cross and say, paid in full? And if you're not sure what sin that is, let me give you some indications of what it is. What's the one that makes you bitter? Are you a bitter person? Do you have bitterness inside you? That points directly back to your sin. Whether it's disappointment with God, whether it's the fact that you had an abortion, even if you gave up your child for adoption, and whatever is not of faith is sin, and you don't know whether it was the right thing or not. It's not sin to give up your child, but so many people think later on that they've sinned. If you were one of those GIs in combat that had that problem, if you're someone who abused your children when they were young, what is the sin that you don't believe can be nailed to that cross and say, paid in full? When I began this service, I asked you a question. Have you ever thought of what God gets out of a service? What he wants from us, his righteous children, giving him glory. Are you willing to risk embarrassment to be right with him? When is the last time, if ever, that you've done something noble for Christ? Not the wood, hay, and stubble stuff, but something noble for Christ. What is the greatest sacrifice you have given him? What have you done that would inspire faith in a pregnant woman that would cause her to say, even if I can't afford him, even if it's not convenient at this time, there are a body of people who will help me to minister to my child. I invite you today to take whatever it is that you don't think has been paid in full, that you don't think that you have ever been able to confess, that still binds your heart, and come up here. Come up to this side first and acknowledge that you're in a state of guilt and confess it before God. And then look up at the cross and understand that as soon as you confess it, he's nailing it to the cross, the statement, paid in full. And then understand, even walk over here, understand that positionally now, before God, you are right with him. Because if you don't do this, today or soon, you have handles on your back. Timothy says that a man who desires to become an elder desires a good thing, but he must first be above reproach, literally having no handle on his back, that Satan can grab a hold of and say, oh yeah, you want a minister, huh? Well, let me remind you what kind of a person you are. And just starts to shake you. Because you see, you all have neighbors who know what you really like. Okay. How can you, with your history, glorify God? How can you do this? The first way is accepting His Son as your Savior. If you've not done that, you need to do that. The second way is when someone says, yeah, but you had an abortion, or you killed people, or you were an abusive parent, or you were... You answer by saying, you're right. And if God can love me, imagine what He can do in your life. And you don't defend, and you don't try to justify. You simply say, you're right. And praise be to God that He can love me, and I know that He can love you.